If you weren't here this morning, I'll just review briefly what we looked at, and then I want to speak on John chapter 12 this evening, the first part of that section. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we turn our hearts and eyes to you now to look from you for a blessing from the Word of God. And we pray and trust that you will grant us that from your word, that we may learn and grow and be transformed thereby. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so then in James chapter 1, just quickly for the outline, for the sake of you that weren't here this morning, we reviewed where we were in verses 19 to 21. And remember, we said that in those verses, the Lord was, through James, telling us what the proper response of a living faith is or should be to the Word of God. First responsibility we have to that word is to receive it or hear it. It's said that one of two different ways, getting across the same basic idea in verses 19 to 21. Swift to hear the word and also receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I didn't mention in our review this morning that idea of the ability to save your souls, not just talking about the initial point of regeneration, which is mentioned in verse 18, but also the scriptures here are able to save your souls in a continuing sense. That is to continue to sanctify and bring you to final salvation. The word, the message of the gospel contains that kind of power, and so it behooves us to be closely connected with it. We moved on to verses 22 to 25 this morning and looked at the second responsibility of a Christian with regard to the Word of God. Not only must we hear it, but we also must do what it says. We must be doing hearers, active hearers, those who do what it says, and that's what it said in verse 22. There was the command, if we don't do that, we are deceiving ourselves, our thinking about the connection between hearing and doing is fallacious. I mean, we have some kind of bad reasoning there, fallacious reasoning, that those two can be disconnected when indeed they cannot be disconnected. They must come together. A non-doing faith, a non-doing hearing, if you will say it that way, somebody who hears but does not do is giving evidence that they are perhaps not regenerate at all. A person who does not, who intends, it's bad enough to intend not to hear, not to listen to God's word. But it's nonsensical for somebody to say, okay, I'll listen to it, I'll audit the class, but I will not do what it says. And a faith that's like that is like a faith without works in chapter 2. It's dead. And this is the response of a living faith here to the word, to do it as well as to hear it. And two illustrations or reasons are given for this. One, an illustration of a man who looks at himself in a mirror and does not pay attention to what he sees. So he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He goes away, makes no changes. And James says it's useless to even bother looking in the mirror if you know you're not going to do anything about it. And then in verse number 25, James goes on to say, the second reason why we should do it, not only is it useless to not be a doer of the word, but also doing the word provides a blessing. And we looked at what it means to look into the perfect law of liberty, the law of freedom, and to continue in it and not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This is talking about continuance and perseverance in the law of liberty, continuing in it, you see, to remain in it, paramenō. I think I neglected to mention this morning as well, that idea of continuing in the word, the doing of the word. The word is called the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty here. And so the one who does that is not a forgetful hearer. So remember, one of the main points of this whole section is not to get caught up in hearing versus doing, as if James is saying there's some contrast between those who hear and do and those who don't do any of those. Now the contrast is really those who hear and don't do and those who hear and do. And so he's trying to get across that the connection has to be there. The one who does what the Word of God says will be blessed in his deed, blessed in what he does. We looked at the New Testament. What did I say? How many commands in the New Testament from Romans to Jude? Remember? 579, wasn't that it? And if you include all of the New Testament books, I think the number of imperative verbs is some, it's well over 1,000. But there are those, at least, mostly directed toward us as believers that tell us how to behave ourselves and what to do, how to what our responsibilities are. And those are things that we are to do, from setting our affections on things above to considering to others to provoke to love and to good works and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and seek first the kingdom of God and so on and so forth. So there are dozens and dozens of such commands that the Bible gives us to do. So we should do that. So that's the outline. Well, so again, with regard to the Word of God, we have to hear it, we have to do it, and then we'll see in verses 26 and 27 next time when we look at this, that James gives some examples of specific responsibilities that demonstrate a real religion, a living faith, which have to do with our response to the Word. I think these verses tie right back into what he said in verses 19 through 25. So, that's a little bit of review. And the notes are available. There's some extras on the table out there if you didn't get a set this morning. Well, for this evening, I'd like us to look at John's Gospel again. We're moving into chapter 12. We've looked at the narrative in chapter 11 where the Lord deals with the death of Lazarus. And people are converted as a result of that miracle that he did. And some, of course, are hardened and do not want to have anything to do with Jesus still. In fact, we saw and we'll see again today that the chief priests wanted to kill Christ because too many people were believing in him. And they also wanted to do that to Lazarus. So, well, let's read verses 1 through 11. And really, we're coming now to a crucial point in the Gospel of John. The ministry of the Lord as far as His public ministry is about to come to a close. It says in John chapter 12 and verse 1 that it was 6 days before the Passover. This is commonly understood to be the Saturday before the crucifixion. Now, whatever day you put the crucifixion on, traditionally Friday, maybe Thursday, some say Wednesday. But in any case, it was 6 days before the Passover. The entry into Jerusalem is about to happen in John 12, 12. And then a little bit more of ministry and the close sort of His public ministry in John 12 before the private ministry of the Lord in starting in chapter 13 with the disciples in the upper room discourse. So we're coming to a crucial chapter here in the shifting of the scene in John's Gospel. John chapter 12. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom He had raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. Then it says in verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him, said, Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief. And He had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Well, we've looked at the timing of the passage, 6 days before the Passover, probably Saturday afternoon or evening, early evening dinner time that He's having with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And does anyone know who else was there? Can you remember the other passages? We'll look at that in just a moment. Now, there are, let me see, 3, 6, 9. There, I listed A through letter A through I on the sheet for you young people, okay? These are the main characters in the story, or groups of people. And so, I will list them, some quicker than others, but I will go through them, and so be ready. Is there anyone that did not get one of those sheets? Okay, we have one here in the back. Anyone? Okay, good. All right. So, the first character tells us in verse 1, Jesus. So, that's easy. Fill that in. Letter A. Jesus was there. He came to Bethany. Remember that Bethany is mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 1, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So, here He goes back to Bethany after He had done this miracle. Remember it said that He left that area in chapter 11 and verse 54, going to a city, well, in the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and remained with His disciples. And that was for a little while, and then He came over to Bethany again. Second character here is Lazarus, also mentioned in verse 1. Lazarus, who was dead, whom He, Jesus, had raised from the dead. And it says in verse 2 about Lazarus that he also sat at the table with Him, with Christ. Okay, so that's second, Lazarus. Jesus and Lazarus. Now then, who's the next character here? It says in verse 2, they made Him a supper, and Martha served. So there's the third one, Martha, serving dinner. Now that's familiar. Says back here in Luke chapter 10, verse number 40. I can go back to Luke 10:38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So here he is in Bethany here. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So here's Martha again serving. Hopefully by this point, this is later, of course, in Jesus' ministry, hopefully by this point she's not so worried about the serving, and she does work at the meal here to provide that for them. So then, who is the fourth character? Well, one of the central characters in the story, Mary, it says in verse 3, and really, verse 3 is the main verse that speaks about Mary here and what she did. So that's for you with the sheet there, letter D, Mary is the fourth character. Now let me just pause here and let's look at this briefly. If you also have that sheet, you look at number 2, I'm going to fill in the blanks there for you. This account is a story about Mary's, what should we say? About Mary doing what? What would you say? It's okay. What is Mary doing here in verse 3? Could I use the term worship? Worshiping Christ? You might use another term, but you see what she's doing here. This is a story about Mary's worship. And the what? Of Judas. The greed, maybe we could say. The greed of Judas. The worship of Mary. The greed of Judas. And just in one account, how these two things are put together is just amazing to me. I mean, just to see the outpouring of Mary's love for Christ and the example that she is of unreserved worship. And at the same time, that act is used or is the occasion for one to reveal his utter greed for money and care for himself and not for Christ. So this is what the account is about. Mary's worship and greed of Judas Iscariot. Now, it says in verse 3 that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, a pound here is probably not an English pound. It may be about 12 ounces, about 3/4 of our pound. It's an oil, or do some of your translations say like an ointment or something? Do you see that? You suppose it was like a perfume type of thing contained in a container that we'll look at in just a moment as well. 12 ounces of, let's just say, for lack of a better term, perfume. When you ladies buy perfume, how much do you buy in one time? 12 ounces? I don't know. Come on, you Avon people and stuff. I mean, isn't that right? I don't do this stuff, so I have no idea. They don't have this in Bible dictionaries. I mean, but it's small amounts, right? I mean, it's an ounce or 2 ounces or 3 ounces or a half ounce. 12 ounces of this. And perfume is generally, I mean, for a guy, perfume is generally seems to me to be expensive, right? But 12 ounces? 12, a pound here, they call it in the scripture, a pound of very costly. Now, this is very costly. This isn't just your normal, whatever, Meyer stuff. Whatever. It says that in verse 5 that this was worth how much? 300 denarii. My translation has. Denarii was a common day's wage. You've heard of this before, I'm sure. What's a common day's wage today? I mean, a day laborer's wage. You know, I just figured if somebody works 50 hours a week for 50 weeks at $8 an hour, it's $20,000 in a year. 300 denarii is a year's wages. You know, subtract Sabbath, you're not going to work on those 52 Sabbaths plus the holidays, so it's about 300. Just for convenience sake, Mary has poured out perhaps her life savings to worship the Lord here and anoint Him for His burial. Now, this spikenard is said to be something derived from a plant of some sort in India. This is not just the Myers brand here. This is imported perfume, and a lot of it that she pours out, anointing the feet of Jesus. And then notice wiping His feet with her hair. And the next phrase is kind of expected. Sorry, you sort of expect it to be an understatement here. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Well, of course, if I took just the little half ounce or 1 ounce bottle of perfume and threw it on the floor and smashed it open, do you think this room would smell like that perfume pretty soon? Of course. So with that much, it certainly would have. Somebody has pointed out that without very carefully removing the scent from His body, probably didn't have daily showers and soap and everything like we have, this may indeed have remained on Him for the next 6 days until His burial, with that much. And we'll see also that she did not just anoint His feet, but also the rest of Him as well. So Mary here is doing quite something for the Lord. Now let's look at the parallel passages because they'll tell us a couple of other things. Matthew 26, verse 6. Matthew 26 is one of those long chapters in the Gospels. 26 and verse 6. Now let me ask this question. When John chapter 12, in whose house was Jesus? He was in Bethany. In whose house was He? Did it say in John chapter 12? It didn't say. It said He was in Bethany. It said that Mary and Martha were giving a supper, that Lazarus was there at the table with Him. Now notice in verse 6, Matthew 26. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on His head as He sat at the table. So here's another character in the story. If you have your sheet there, young people, at the letter E, I think. Yeah, Simon the leper at his house, also in Bethany. So, verse 7 again, a woman, unnamed here, Mary in John chapter 12, came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on His head as He sat at the table. So here we get added information that there's an alabaster flask. This flask was very expensive as well, probably imported from Egypt for them, a very fine material used to make this flask, and that would make sense. You would not keep a costly fragrant oil in something that was a common container, but it would probably come with a fancy container as well. And she poured it on His head. Here's additional information as He sat at the table. So it says, when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." So we see that the other disciples were involved as well. But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." There again, the Bible says it's for His burial. So he's being anointed for his burial. Later, of course, he would be crucified and buried in, I mean, almost just a common criminal's way, if it were not for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So we're fulfilling that tonight again, what the Lord said. Mark chapter 14 has another parallel passage to this. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. We'll just read this again just to let it sink in. "Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted?" Why do you suppose that she broke the flask, by the way? She's not going to save any of it, use it all up. That flask was never to be used again to anoint anyone. Used for the most important and precious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they said in verse 5, "It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Well, we've added Simon the leper to our list of characters. It's at his home that this occurred. We've looked at Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Jesus. Now we go on in in chapter 12 of John again, verse number 4. Here we have one of his disciples called out specifically, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. And I noticed back there in Mark that this was like the last straw. After this, he went right to the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and made the agreement with them that he would betray Christ to them. But it says in verse 5, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So, again, as I said before, this is the valuation of that offering, of that anointing of the Lord with that expensive, costly, very costly oil. Nobody else was going to do it, but the Lord God put it in Mary's heart to do that for Christ. I think this just points out the difference between kind of the interaction between greed and worship. That greed would hold us back from actually giving to the Lord what He deserves. And that on Mary's part, she did not let greed do that to hold her back. I mean, she could have easily done what Judas and the other disciples did. Jesus would have me sell this and give it to the poor, you know, maybe. Or do something else with it, or something like that. But she did not. She poured it out for him, gave it to him. So I think there is an interesting connection here between greed and worship. What holds us back from worshiping the Lord in the appropriate fashion? What holds us back just even from giving to the Lord's work? What holds us back from giving our lives to Him? So, verse 6, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor." Oh, okay. We see the real motivation now. "But because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." So, back to our sheet there, folks, if you have that sheet. How much was 300 denarii worth? I said about a year's wages, or perhaps $20,000. Now, number 4, what did Judas do with the money that the disciples collected? He stole it. He was guilty of embezzlement. He was skimming, whatever you want to say. He was stealing money from the collected funds that the disciples used for their needs, for their food or lodging or whatever it happened to be. And that's why he was saying, you know, if you put 300 in there, boy, you know, I could use a little bit for myself. What a sad testimony of the greed of Judas. So, verse 7 says that Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me," it says in verse 8, "you do not have always." So, I was joking with our brother before the service tonight. I was going to start preaching and against the war against poverty. Social programs that try to eliminate poverty are doomed to failure because Jesus said, "You will always have the poor with you." Just note that. That is, I think, a helpful principle. You cannot eliminate poverty. Poverty is a result of sin. Not just the kind of mathematical statement that, you know, there's always somebody below average and somebody above average and somebody at average. It's more than that. Poverty is a result of sin, of laziness, of lack of discipline, of diligence, sometimes through no fault of one's own, through none of those causes exactly or per se, but somebody has poverty because, you know, something in the world has happened to them outside of their control. They have been hurt. They have been sick. We know some folks that have been ill and hospitalized, and they've lost their house as a result of that because they haven't been able to work and make payments. And the world just doesn't work in a kind of way like, that's too bad that you were sick. We'll forgive your mortgage payments for the next 6 months, you know. It just doesn't happen that way. So there's all kinds of reasons for poverty, and Jesus doesn't say we shouldn't help them. In fact, he says, you know, after I'm gone, basically, you have them all the time. There's plenty of opportunity to help the poor because you always have them with you. Now, do we have three or four more characters? After Simon the leper, we had Judas Iscariot, of course. Make sure you note him down. Then, in verse number 9, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So, you know, when there's a car accident on the westbound lanes and you're on the eastbound lanes, why does it slow down? Because there are gawkers. These are Jewish gawkers, okay? They wanted to come and see Lazarus. Who is this guy that Jesus raised up from the dead? You know, he's a spectacle to them. Now, some of them went away and believed in Jesus, verse 11 will say. But right now, this group is the Jewish gawkers. They were focused not on Jesus. It says they came not for Jesus' sake only. The most important person, Jesus. Lazarus was just an individual that Christ helped by a miracle, but not for the most important one only, but they all wanted to see Lazarus too. So they're the Jewish gawkers. Now, the letter H, the next people here, the chief priests, plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because on account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So our last group of characters is believing Jews. Jewish believers. And poor Lazarus had the death penalty out for him as well because of this. Why Lazarus? You know? I mean, the poor guy. Here he is. He died once already. And here they're trying to put him to death again. What must it be like to be raised up from the dead only to face somebody trying to kill you? You know? So that's the account. account. Now, just in summary, they wanted to put him to death because many people believed in Jesus on account of him. So we have a story of the worship of Mary and a story of the greed of Judas Iscariot. Or we could say a story of Mary's worship and Judas's false piety. Judas wanted to present a facade here that, you know, I want to help the poor. That's a good goal, but it wasn't really what his goal was. Yeah, maybe he'd have a little token gift here and there for the poor if he was the treasurer of the group. But the 300 denarii would turn into less than that before it made it to the poor, that's for sure, because he would skim some. So his false piety, he's covering the greed in his heart with false piety. He's concerned with himself, whereas Mary eschewed greed. She didn't want anything to do with greed. She wanted to lavish her worship on Christ, to anoint him for the burial, to demonstrate her humility before him. I mean, to anoint somebody's head and feet and to wipe their feet with your hair, that's pretty humble. And she did that. So that's the difference, I think, here. Mary versus Judas. Worship versus false worship. Worship versus false piety. And I hope the message gets through. Notice how Mary gave everything, and Judas didn't want to give anything. In fact, he wanted to take for himself. Awful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you will help us as we consider the truth of this passage of Scripture. Lord God, may our worship of Christ be acceptable out of a heart of truly motivated worship that is from the heart, not forced or covering over that impurity that is in our hearts. Lord, cleanse us from that and help us. And may we give what we can, do what we can for our worship of the Lord. Help each one, we pray. Help our devotion to Christ to increase and to not be like this Judas with false piety, covering over as a facade our greed and self-concern. Now, Lord, we pray also that you'll take us home safely tonight over these roads that we've had difficulties with today. Thank you for each one who's here tonight. I pray for them especially that tomorrow, the rest of this week, they will be just have a sense of blessing from you as they exercise themselves to do your will. And that they will find great success in doing that, a great blessing as you promised in James 1:25. And that, Lord, you will grant them fruit, not only fruit of the Spirit in their life, but also fruit of souls, fruit of people who will listen to the gospel and believe and be saved. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.